Prophecy to Isaiah chapter 6. The prophecy to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Here am I, send me. This is the word of God. Let's pray one more time. Gracious God, we come to you as Samuel prayed, God, speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. Open our hearts to your word and open your word to our hearts, and may we behold wondrous truths in your law. And help us to see Christ in all his beauty and glory this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, my wife has been watching this drama, a Korean drama on Netflix. It's about a Korean monarch or a king and queen, and it tells a story of how this queen had six or twelve concubines, and they each had sons, and the queen had her own sons who were, and the oldest being the next in line to become the king, the next king. And it's about a story of how they all try to compete, and there's jealousy and strife, and there's conspiracy and poisoning. It's not a unique story to this drama. Throughout history, you find kings and queens competing to claim the throne, trying to abdicate the highest person on that throne, so that they could claim it for themselves. And I bring that up because one of the things that the drama reminded me was that that every earthly throne are always at the risk of being replaced by members of the royal family, by other kings, and the instability and the temporal reality of earthly thrones was no less true of Isaiah's day. In our passage, we find King Uzziah, Judah's beloved king, had died around 740 BC. And if you know your Old Testament history, he was a good king for the most part. And under his 52-year reign, Judah, the kingdom of Judah, attained great prosperity and power and they experienced periods of rest from invasion and threats. But now their king was dead, and the nation was plunged into a time of national mourning. And the threat of exile into Babylon was looming over the people. The threat of the invasion by Assyria, these massive, powerful nations, was looming over the people. And amidst dark days, we see in Isaiah, in our passage, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, that Isaiah sees another king. Israel's king was dead. And yes, every king must die. But this king, whom Isaiah saw, never abdicates his throne. He will always reign forever. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. That's who Isaiah saw. And it is as though the veil of heaven split open, and the prophet Isaiah was transported up into the very holy throne room of God, where the highest of the angels chant, "Holy, holy, holy." And what leaps off the pages of the scriptures is that threefold repetition. Hopefully that caught you off, that caught your attention. And did you know that this is the only time a word in the Old Testament is repeated three times in succession? What is the significance of this repetition? In English, you can express comparatives morphologically, right? So tall is an adjective. Taller is the comparative. And tallest is the superlative. But in Hebrew, you don't have that kind of ability. One of the common ways Hebrew expresses a superlative is by repetition. So in Judges, you find gold in one of the verses, meaning pure gold. And in the lyrics of this seraphim song, we find this the lyrics bending the rules of Hebrew grammar, basically, to express a not just a superlative, but a super superlative. Maybe when you were a child, you remember playing the that game when you start comparing, say, like your dad with their dad, right? My dad is strong. And then he goes, "My dad is stronger." And then you go, "No, my dad is the strongest." And then you say, "No, my dad is stronger than your strongest." And then you start to make up words. You start to say, "Oh, my dad is the strongest-est." And that's pretty much what's happening here. It's not that God is holier or that he is holy-est. The seraphim are saying that he is the holiest of the ist. We're really pushing the limits of human language here. And this is what God is saying to us through his word, that I want to be known by my people in this way, that I am holy, holy, holy. What does holy mean? The root word means literally to set apart. So if you were cutting carrots on your cutting board, what do? You cut and then you separate. It's to cut and to separate. And for God to be holy, then, is for him to be set apart. For God, it means to be set apart from everything and anything else. It means to be set apart from you and me. And so Isaiah needed to see a king. He needed to see a king who was set apart from the world. There was so much going on in his time. Political turmoil and invasion threats, and the king, the beloved king, had just died, and there was instability and all this going on. And so he needed to take his eyes off the world and off his circumstances and fix his gaze upon the holy king. If he was going to be useful, in the hands of God, if he was going to be a useful prophet, he first needed to see this holy king. And I don't know about you this morning, but I need to see a king who is set apart from the world. There's so much going on. We just, you know, came out of a global pandemic. There's economic crisis. There was a terrible hurricane in Florida recently. There's wars. And even in our personal lives, there's a lot going on. So my prayer is that we would all, through his word, by his spirit, catch a glimpse of this holy king. I want to look at three things about this, the holiness of this king, with you this morning. That this holiness, his holiness is awesome, his holiness is terrifying, and his holiness is inspiring. It's awesome, it's terrifying, and it's inspiring. First, it's awesome. Isaiah first mentions in verse 1 that he saw the holy king in the ear of Uzziah's death. And as I said earlier, Uzziah was a good king for the most part. But if you know the story, his rule actually ended tragically. We find that in 2 Chronicles 26. In his pride over his success, perhaps he thought he could transcend God's authority. And we find in that narrative him trespassing into God's holy temple. And you know that only the priests were allowed to enter the temple, only certain times of the year. So imagine 80 priests, right, trying to stop him. And they're telling him, don't go, you don't want to do this. And you see Uzziah just storming past him, and he marches inside to offer up incense on the altar. And consequently, he was struck with leprosy. God judges him, and he lives in isolation for the rest of his life, and soon later he dies. And as Isaiah stands now in that very holy temple, right, he's in the holy place. That same year, Uzziah died. And I'm sure that tragic ending to Uzziah's life for desecrating the holy place was perhaps brought to his attention and even impressed upon him that God's holiness is not something to be trifled with. When I was growing up, I grew up in the Korean Presbyterian Church, and the elders would always like warn us to not ever go on the front altar of the sanctuary. Like this area here. And whenever we did, even if we touched like the floor of it, they would berate us. and at that time growing up, we never really understood why. They just said it's holy. It's holy ground. but as I grew older, I realized what they were trying to do. They were trying to instill a kind of reverence before God and when we come into his holy presence each Sunday. And I'm not suggesting in any way that we should adopt that practice, but at least the spirit of it, it's commendable. And so that holiness ought to strike a kind of reverence in us. Because if we look at the rest of this vision, the details of this vision, it's really designed to strike that reverence in us. Look with me in verse 1. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. That is, this king is the exalted Lord. He transcends all things. He towers over every power, every nation, every king, over everything. But he's not just detached from the world or the affairs of the world, as some say, or that he's spectating what's happening here. No, he is sovereign. He exercises absolute control. That word Lord in verse 1 in Hebrew is the word for Adonai. Adonai means sovereign one, the one who exercises authority over all of creation. And the idea of sitting on the throne just reinforces that idea that he is supreme. And so his holiness means no less than his utter separateness in his majestic sovereignty. And if that was not enough to impress Isaiah, look what he sees next. The train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 2. And some of you were alive to watch live on TV the inauguration of Queen Elizabeth. I wasn't alive. But I was told that in the midst of that pomp and circumstance, that the one thing that captured everyone's attention was the queen's robe. 18 feet long robe of royal purple. And trailing behind her were six maid of honor carrying that weight of glory as she was walking down, elegantly walking down the aisle of Westminster Abbey. And so her dress and robe dazzled the entire world. Obviously, it was that one thing that caught everyone's attention. And here we see that God's robe fills the entire temple. He's saying, look at my robe. It's so long that my temple could hardly contain it. My robe is so glorious that no glory can eclipse it. My reign so powerful that no power can overtake it. It's so magnificent. It's so marvelous. It's so overwhelming. And in verse 2, we read that the angels, the seraphim, they had six wings, and with two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. And Isaiah sees these angelic creatures hovering about the throne. Who are these seraphims? What are they? They are fiery creatures, literally the burning ones, perhaps to signify their burning zeal for the king. And it's actually in the plural. Seraphim indicates that this is unnumbered seraphim. We don't know how many seraphim there were, but perhaps there were many. And we're told that these angelic attendants are covering their faces and feet, probably to symbolize their humility and their reverence, their highest reverence for the king. So covering and flapping in constant and unceasing motion, they sing day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We're told here that they call to one another. This means that the singing was this kind of back and forth. Just imagine there were two choruses and they were singing. On one group singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and the other group singing, "The whole earth is full of his glory," and there's this back and forth and back and forth. So it's a marvelous vision here that Isaiah sees. We said that holiness means that he is set apart from everything. But what is it? How do you define it? What is it? And some theologians have said that God's holiness is the sum of all the perfections. So his love is a holy love. His goodness is a holy goodness. And it's also a reference to his purity. Another an imagery that the Bible uses to describe his holiness is light. Right? In 1 John 1, 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I don't know you guys personally, but perhaps some of you, and And I'm sure all of us have experienced at some point the pain of being sinned against by someone else. It's a terrible thing to be hurt by someone else's sin. But do you realize that God's holiness also means that God has never sinned against you? There's actually someone who has never, ever sinned against you. You don't know anyone like that. We are all tainted by sin. We have ourselves have, because of our imperfections, have sinned against others, hurt others. But God has never sinned against you. And there's no slightest taint of sin. There's no darkness in God. He is set apart from everything in his purity. But his holiness is not just a set apart from us as a separate, as a category. He's in a category all by himself. In other words, he defies all categories. Because God is not just holy all by himself, he is holy in himself. That is, you and I, creatures, whether born-again believers or these angelic, holy angelic beings, we derive our holiness from another. We don't produce this holiness. If we have a holiness, it's a derivative holiness. But for God, in contrast, he does not derive his holiness from any other than himself. God is holy. And when the angels say that the whole earth is full of his glory, we're talking about his holiness and his radiating beauty. That this holiness is the, as one theologian says, Stephen Charnock, is the outshining of all that is in God, or we might say the beauty and the glory of his perfection and purity. It's the beauty and the glory of his absolute perfection and purity. And so his holiness is so pure, it's so piercing, it's so blinding that the highest and the holiest of the heavenly beings dwelling in the immediate presence of God dare not and cannot directly look upon it. And then we read in verse 4 that the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Their chant was so thunderous that it caused even the temple at its to violently shake to its foundation, as if you were as if the ground that you are standing above, it was shaking. All of heaven is shaking, and the temple begins to be filled with smoke, and it gushes out. That smoke is a reference probably to the Shekinah glory of God, right? What's the Shekinah glory of God? That glory cloud that represented the visible presence of God on earth. And so God's presence fills the temple. It's an amazing sight of God's holiness and a sense of overwhelming awe. Could you imagine what, just imagine, like, you were standing before this throne right now, and you see this throne and these angels singing and the temple shaking. You could just imagine what Isaiah was feeling. And I want to pause and reflect on what the seraphim are doing here. And I believe it's in the scriptures for us to see, so that we also understand what the proper attitude is when we come into God's holy presence every Sunday. Reverence and awe. So is your heart awed by his holiness as you enter into his holy presence each Sunday? Do you come with this kind of awe? Matthew Henry said this, shall inanimate objects tremble and shake before God? and we not tremble. Even the temple at its foundation is shaking, an inanimate object, but shall we not tremble? May we not come each Sunday morning with this a cavalier fashion, with a cavalier or casual attitude. May we come to his presence each Sunday, our imaginations recaptured by this vision of the Holy King. While the seraphim's response was reverence and awe, what was Isaiah's reaction? Isaiah, we find here, he's terrified. He deems himself unfit to stand in his holy presence, to sing his holy praises. So that brings us to our second point. His holiness is terrifying. Verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Having seen the holiness of the King, Isaiah suddenly becomes brutally aware of himself. He confesses here that he is unworthy to stand in his holy presence. He is unfit to praise as the seraphim do. Why? Why is he unfit? Because he says he's unclean. And at this point, we need to understand this important truth, that God's holiness and our sin cannot coexist. Like how you cannot mix water and oil, God's holiness cannot stand our sin. But God's holiness is not merely that he's set apart from sin. We must say that God's holiness is opposed to sin. We're not going far enough if we just say that he is set apart from it. He is opposed to it. In his holiness, his anger is kindled against sinners. And in light of this reality, Isaiah knows this. And so in light of this, Isaiah pronounces, what does he do? He pronounces judgment upon himself. Woe is me. In agony and terror, he bursts into a cry and he condemns himself. And he says that I am lost. That phrase literally means that he is unraveling. Picture a knitted sweater, and it is starting to unravel. And so what Isaiah is expressing, he's trying to express that he's in other words saying that I am doomed to die. Other translations, so the NIV says that he is undone, that he is destroyed. Why? Because he is a man of unclean lips. And in the Bible, unclean lips is often associated with an unclean heart. So he's not just saying that he has said bad things. His whole being is corrupted. And so think about it. What's remarkable about what Isaiah is saying here is that this is the major prophet, the major of the major prophets, arguably the most righteous man in the land at that time. You know, he could have said, God, I'm a prophet. I'm you called me as a prophet. I am, look at my people. They're the ones living in rebellion against you. They're the ones exalting themselves and putting their trust in princes and chariots to deliver them. God, in comparison to them, I am not unclean. What happens to a white shirt that when it gets old and worn over time? I have a bunch of white shirts in my closet, and you realize when as it gets old and worn, it loses its original whiteness, right? And I don't know all the science behind it, but when I researched it, it was probably a combination of bleach and rinse and deodorant, even UV rays from the sun. Whatever the science is, it happens. And if it wasn't for my wife, I would still have a bunch of white shirts in my closet. Because she would tell me that I need to get a new white shirt, and you need to dispose that one. And then I would say, "What do you mean? Look at the white shirt compared to this white shirt. It's not all that white. I mean, it looks pretty white to me." Then she would take out a brand new white shirt and compare it to my old white shirt, and then suddenly my white shirt looks incredibly dull and stained. You see, the issue is that we compare our white shirts of our spirituality with other people's white shirts. But when you do that, you don't realize how stained it is. Isaiah is able to confess his utter sinfulness because he has seen the holy King. That's what he says in verse 5 or 6. "For my eyes have seen the King." And so when you come into contact with the pure, unblemished, perfect holiness of God, your true condition is exposed. When your eyes have seen the holy King, your sins get exposed. So let me ask you this morning, have you seen the holiness of this King? Have your eyes been illumined by the untainted holiness of God? Because when the holy King shows up, your sin is exposed. And that's a fearful thing before a holy God. But you know what the beautiful thing is in our text? God does not banish Isaiah. God, he could have, but he doesn't banish Isaiah from his presence. We find God, through the seraphim, cleansing and making atonement for him. You see, while his holiness entails his holy wrath to destroy us, his holiness is all the more full of holy love to cleanse us. We read in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Isaiah's sin is purged and atoned for by the touching of his lips with a live coal taken from the altar. This live coal taken from the altar is where the bulls and goats were killed. It's a reference to the burnt offering, which involved sacrifices of animals as substitutionary atonements or substitutionary sacrifices for the purpose of allowing sinners to enter into God's holy presence without dying. Right? If you were to go into his holy presence without offering up the sacrifice on behalf of you, of the sinner, you would die because his holiness would immediately destroy us. So this coal from the altar is a picture of God's atoning sacrifice, and this work is applied personally. It's applied personally to Isaiah, seen in the pressing of the coal upon his lips. So now Isaiah was purified and fit to sing his praises. And brothers and sisters, do you know why you and I, every Sunday morning, or when we go to God in prayer, wherever we are, why you and I can approach the holy presence of God? Even right now, why you can sit here in his holy presence and live? Because there was one who made atonement for sin once and for all. That's what we read in Hebrews. There was one who had given his own life on the altar in heaven to satisfy the debt that you and I owed to God. And that one is none other than the one whom Isaiah sees sitting on the throne. He saw in that vision, he saw the promised Messiah. The Gospel of John 12:41 tells us that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Probably a reference to that vision that he had in this chapter. Yes, Isaiah saw the one sitting on the throne. high and lifted up, that he was the Son of God, the suffering servant. He saw the Holy King who in the fullness of time would step down from his eternal throne and put on the robe of our humanity. He saw the one who stepped into our sinful world, the one who accepted the crown of thorns in order to give us the crown of life one day. This king is the one who endured the mocking of the title of the king who cannot save himself in order to save sinners who cannot actually save themselves. This is the one who laid down his life even for his enemies, his persecutors, and exchanges his garment of righteousness for the garment of our filthy rags. And he ascended to heaven to send his Holy Spirit to actually make us holy from the inside out. Praise be to God. And that's the reason why you and I can sit in our pews and listen to God's word, sit and be in his holy presence and sing his holy praises. And Isaiah was never the same after this vision. This holiness that once terrified him now inspires him to serve him. So we saw that God's holiness is awesome. His holiness is terrifying, but it's also inspiring. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. You see, when the holy God shows up and his holy love touches a sinner, he cannot but want to offer themselves to God. And Isaiah is commissioned as a prophet to be his spokesperson. And he's called to speak a word of judgment. It's not an easy message to speak to the people. You find that in the rest of the chapter, what he was to pronounce. It's a message of judgment and a message of hope to his people and to all the nations. And so Isaiah was called to a task that was way beyond his natural ability and strength. And knowing that Isaiah, you might expect Isaiah to respond something like, God, I need more time. I've just seen your amazing holiness, but let me see, I need some time to process what I've seen, and get my life first straightened out. That's not what he says. Isaiah, when God asks the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah responds with no hesitation, with no delay. He says, with all readiness, here I am, send me. So we find a sharp contrast between the Isaiah we saw in verse 6 and the Isaiah we see in verse 8. And so it's evident that this holiness has left such a lasting impression on him. It's changed him and has left a lasting impression on him. So much so that no biblical author refers to God as holy more than Isaiah does. If you count all the times that God is described as holy, no one does it more than Isaiah. In fact, the title Holy One of Israel occurs only 31 times in the entire Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, 31 times, and 26 times are in Isaiah. So the holiness of this king becomes really the anthem of Isaiah's life. It's the source of his strength to be able to go out to the nations, to his people who are stiff-necked, and all that he would need for his ministry. Isaiah needed a sight of the Holy King in order to prepare him for the rest of his life and ministry. And he needed to be in awe. He can be in awe of many things. He can be in awe of Assyria. He can be in awe of Babylon and these massive militaries. But he must be in awe of the Holy King. And he was. Such that he can say, whom shall I fear? My eyes have seen the King. The Lord is his holiness, is my holiness. So may we make this the anthem of our lives, and may it inspire us to greater levels of service to God and His church. Because the angels right now, we read in Revelation, they're singing the same song. And we find the cherubim singing the same song, the seraphim, and not just them, the elders. The elders, the 12 elders, are surrounding the throne, singing holy, 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 day and night. There's this thunderous chant and noise, songs being sung to God right now, even at this moment. And so might as well start singing today and join the saints of all eternity. This is the song of His children that will be sung by us for all eternity. Day and night, they never stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Revelations 4-8. Let me conclude with a story. I work at the hospital as a chaplain, and there was last month, I worked overnight shifts, and it was 2 a.m. when the hallway alarm went off. Beep, 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 code blue at this place. And one of my roles as a chaplain is to respond to a cold, to every cold, if I'm on call that shift. And so I immediately dropped what I was doing, and I hurried up to the patient's room. And when I arrived, I saw the medical staff doing chest compressions on this 86-year-old male patient. Let's name him Kyle. And outside that door was an elderly woman named Kelly, sitting on a chair with both hands on her head. And I saw her saying to the doctor, "Is my husband alive? Did they get his pulse back?" And the doctor said, "Yes, we did get his pulse back after a round of CPR, but we're going to need to sedate him and give him some medication to help his, and also to help his heart pump better." And after a few minutes, the doctor returned and said, "Ma'am, unfortunately, we lost his pulse again. It's the second time." And so they went back to do more CPR. And later the doctor returned with some relieving news. And he said, "We got his pulse back." You can imagine the roller coaster of emotions that are going through this woman. However, it wasn't too long until he would lose his pulse again. Now it was the third time, and the doctor said to her, "His heart is very weak. We have done everything we can. I'm afraid that at this point we may be prolonging the inevitable. Do you still want us to continue?" And the wife said that if his quality of life is not going to be good, we wouldn't want that. None of our family members would want that. But I would like to wait till my children, at least my children, to arrive so they can, you know, we can make a decision together. So they waited, we waited, and waited for the sons and daughters to arrive. And when they did, I saw them immediately hugging each other. And they walked in together into his room, over to his bedside. And all the staff had, at that point, ceased all CPR. And I saw Kelly, the wife, leaning over her face to his face. And I heard her say, "Oh, you know how I love you, honey, so much. We had such a good run." Then she turned around and faced all the staff, the doctors and nurses, and she shouted, "63 years, everyone, 14 grandchildren and two grandchildren." And finally, the burning question came again from the doctor, "What is your wish, ma'am?" And I remember feeling like that was the longest 10 seconds of silence. And the only sound you can hear is that the panting of the nurse tech who was still catching her breath from doing compressions. And it felt like time froze as everyone was waiting for the woman, for the wife, to give her final call or answer. And as I saw tears stream down her face, and as tears streamed down her face, she said this, "Well, I know where he is going. He's going to be with Jesus, He loved the Savior. He's going home. And the doctor took that as her cue and finally ended up calling it. Then the doctor says to her, "I'm so sorry, ma'am. I'm so sorry for your loss." And then she responds, "Sorry? Why are you sorry? He is the one sorry for us. We're the ones stuck here. Don't you realize that he is singing? He is now in heaven singing with the angels. Holy, holy, holy. Oh, we have no idea." And that was a week when I was preparing the sermon. And it just amazed me that we can go through the hardest days of our lives. But the thing that will help us get through the most difficult days, the most dark days, is this song. This is a song that God is holy and that we can be caught up in his holiness if we're in Christ. So let me ask you before I close, are you singing his praises today? Make this song the anthem of your life, the anthem of your family life and your work life. This is the song that will help you get through even the darkest, the most difficult days, and will help you to serve God with all that you have and with all that you are. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your scriptures, and you have revealed to us this vision that Isaiah saw for our edification, for our teaching, our instruction, for our encouragement. God, we pray that we would make this song our own and that we will live out of our love for you, our reverence for you, every single moment, every single day of our lives. God, we continue to praise you for your holiness, your holy love, your holy purity, and your holiness in every way, in all your being. God, we sing to you, we glorify you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.